We're going to turn to God's Word, and we're going to start in the Old Testament, and reading in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, and reading verses 19 to 32. I think just before we read these words, just to explain a little bit about what we're going to read, I've chosen this as the Old Testament reading because it gives us really important context about some of the verses that we're going to read and study later in the sermon. And you'll notice that I'm starting from the middle of the chapter, which these verses are purity laws from Leviticus, but the middle of the chapter focuses on the woman's body. But the whole chapter is a symmetrical picture of both male and female purity laws before God for the chosen people of God, the people of Israel. And contrary to what a feminist might tell you, both men and women are treated equally in these verses for what are similar conditions or situations. So don't think that I'm focusing on one part and not the other. And in reading these verses, if we truly believe that all scripture is God-breathed, which we do, I'll tell you in this church, and that all of it is suitable for teaching us more about God and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, then these verses are very much in that category too, that God has set aside his people to be holy and special, and that's what these verses further underline for us. So, let's read these verses together, at starting in chapter 15 and verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening, and everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate for their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is a law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. And then we're going to turn to the New Testament and Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to start reading at verse 21. And this is on page 840 in the church Bibles. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. We thank God for his inerrant and infallible word to us. We're going to continue in singing and praise, singing from Psalm 41. Before we come and study these words in more detail, let's say a short prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for what is contained within it, the breath of God. We pray that you would breathe into us with your spirit, that you would make it real to us as we study these teachings, and that your spirit would be in our minds and in our hearts. Make it real to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to the verses that we read in Mark chapter 5. And we're going to focus especially on verses 21 to 34 this evening. I was remembering as a boy growing up, I would get some pocket money, and sometimes I would go into the high street in Kirkcaldy and into John Mingus, which was a newsagent back then, and I would buy a copy of the Dandy comic book. I really preferred the Beano, I have to say, but if I wanted a real comic book hit, I would take the £1.20 that allowed me to buy both comics and get them both. And in the Dandy, my favourite character was Desperate Dan, the super macho cowboy who performed feats of strength, often unimaginable strength, to help the weak and the downtrodden. But I could never figure out why he was called Desperate. Then I later learned that this really went back to his origins as a character, that he was a desperado, an outlaw, someone who existed on the margins of society. And I suppose this has similarities in some way, and would lead us easily on to the woman that we meet in these verses in Mark chapter 5. Someone who, as we will learn, was an outcast because of her condition. And Mark, it's one of the characteristics of Mark in his gospel that he weaves a story of Jesus' life and of Jesus' ministry, but it's often told through the eyes, or sometimes the mouths, of others, those who meet him and those who have contact with him and those who follow him. And in this brief encounter with the sick woman, we learn a lot about who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him. And I've purposefully separated this incident out from the healing of Jairus' daughter for a simple reason, that I really see them as separate incidents. And while there are themes that link both and faith and healing, they are otherwise unconnected, other than the timeline that happens in Mark's gospel, that the two incidents happen together. And so I believe that if we're going to do each of these incidents true justice and really understand what Mark is wants the reader to understand by these words, then we should treat them separately and not necessarily link them together. And in looking at the healing of the woman, I want to pick out three main lessons, three things that were being taught through these verses. Firstly, the desperation of the woman's plight. Secondly, the supernatural healing. And then finally, faith that brings life. So we pick up the story about Jesus' ministry after he's returned from the land of the Gerasenes. In this section of Mark's gospel, he's on a tour. Jesus is on a tour of the areas around Galilee, and this culminates with, or begins, I should say, with a sermon in chapter 4, which features the well-known parable of the sower and some other teachings, and then continues on in chronological order, which is not the norm necessarily for Mark's gospel. We continue in this chronology where he's sailed across the Sea of Galilee. We have the calming of the storm, and then in the preceding chapter, he was met by a demon-possessed man whom he heals, and then he's promptly asked to leave by the unbelieving populace. And so these verses occur immediately after that. So hours or perhaps a day or less. And so when the start of this verse, in verse 21, Jesus has returned to the Galilean side. So he was on the side of the Gerasenes, where he was largely unknown and was not recognized. But he goes back to Galilee, and he is He's well known. He's a popular figure. People are familiar with who he is. And the result is that very quickly crowds gather around him while he was still on the shore. In verse 21, it says, a great crowd gathered around him and he was beside the sea. So he's really just arrived here in Galilee, returned to Galilee, and crowds have gathered around him while he's there at the shore. And while he's there, a ruler, this ruler called Jairus, approaches him to come and heal his sick daughter, very sick daughter. And Jesus goes with him, and the crowd, this crowd that's gathered, follows. And as they are walking, here they come across this woman who has significant chronic illness and disease. And in these verses, although brief it may be and to the point, we know a lot of information about her. We know a lot about her life story. Firstly, from the scripture, we know that she has suffered from this discharge of blood from her body for 12 years. In verse 25, it says that there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, which is an unimaginable length of time for her to have suffered this type of affliction. There are a few conditions that could have caused this chronic vaginal bleeding that she's suffering from, one of which is cancer of the womb. However, I think it's unlikely that she's suffering from cancer given the length of time of her illness. If it's 12 years, it's unlikely. Instead, it's more likely to be some kind of infection of the womb brought on possibly by a miscarriage or for complications at childbirth or some other cause. And in our time, there's very straightforward treatments for this type of condition. It's not uncommon. But in Jesus' time, there's little that can be done medically for someone such as this. And so the result of that in verse 26 is that we're told that she's suffered much. She suffered much under the care of doctors without any improvement. And it's not to say that the doctors had conned her out of their money, that she'd been taken advantage of. That certainly doesn't say that in the text. But they lacked the knowledge or the medicines or the surgical ability that modern medicine now gives us that could offer healing and respite to someone who's suffering from what she is suffering from. We're not given details of what these treatments have been, and perhaps it's just as well. Though I would imagine that Mark's original readers would have been familiar with the types of procedures, medicines and treatments that would have been given to a woman who was in her condition. And then we are told that she has impoverished herself. She has impoverished herself to try and find a cure for her disease. She spent every last penny that she has trying to find a cure, desperately trying to find anything that will make her well, but instead of becoming well or even staying the same, she becomes worse. The bleeding, the pain, all of the effects of that increase. And the result of that is what we see here in these verses, that she's a very sick, almost certainly anemic, destitute woman, caught in a cycle of pain and poverty. But added to this, as if that wasn't enough, added to this, she's also ceremonially unclean. Think of the verses that we read in Leviticus. Under the law, her bleeding means that she's untouchable. She's unable to be around other people in case they touch her or she touches something that they then touch. Anyone who touches her is considered unclean. Anywhere that she sits, anywhere she goes to sleep, is considered unclean. Her social status in society at that time is the same as somebody who's suffering from leprosy. And everywhere she went in that time, she was expected to call out, unclean, unclean, so that people would avoid her and give her a wide berth and not risk being contaminated by her impurity before the Lord. And then, what would her life expectancy be in our current state? We're at an advanced stage of her illness. Is it weeks, months, or days? She's a desperate woman. She's desperate, on her edge. But hearing about Jesus has given her hope. It's given her hope that maybe that can all change. This miracle man, this really is her last resort. Now, how much does this woman tell us about the people of that time? I would expect that we're being told about this because this is representative of the type of person that Jesus came across often. She was in particular physical need, and we're given details of this. There would have been many like her in that time who would have been like her and suffering or even worse off. And we know that because even in this same incident, Jesus is on his way to see a little girl who actually at this point in the story has already died. So there's suffering and death all around. And wherever Jesus went in Galilee, especially where his reputation went before him, he was thronged by the sick and the poor and the destitute, seeking physical relief, knowing that he was able to grant it, but seeking that physical relief. And there's also an important point here, and one which is not absent from the picture that Mark is painting in this gospel, in terms of drawing a contrast between the old earthly kingdom, this fallen kingdom that this woman is residing in, and the beginning of the heavenly kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in through his presence. That the absolute state of this woman is a symptom of the fall. And we were learning about that last week, weren't we, with James Burnett preaching so faithfully to us about the fall and about the consequences of man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. That the symptom of the fall is this debasement and the humiliation of God's creation, of God's crown of creation, that made to live in pain and humiliation. And in the previous verses with the demon-possessed man, it was the same thing, the dehumanizing effects of sinfulness and of fallenness. She's just one such who Jesus meets and has mercy on and heals her body. But more desperate than the physical need was the people's need for Jesus himself. He was not just the last resort of the people for redemption and atonement with God. He is their only resort. The people of God at that time had suffered through generations of spiritual darkness. Since the end of the age of the prophets, there'd been no word from God, no inspired word from God. And they'd suffered conquest and persecution and more conquest, and now occupation by the Romans and taxation and everything that came with that. And many at that time were desperate. They thought that the Messiah would free them from all of that worldly trial and persecution. But they missed the point. They missed the point that Jesus is more. He's so much more. He's not just relief from the physical, and not just for the people of that time, but for all of this, all of us, that there would be a great healing, and an ushering in of a new world with him as Lord and Saviour. That he's here to establish his church and to bring salvation to the lost, to sinners like you and me. And as we think more about the healing, the supernatural healing, we see that as the people crowd around Jesus and he goes to see Jairus' daughter, this woman is among the crowd, amongst the crowd, in the crowd, and she's, by doing that, she's flouting these rules that means that she must stay isolated, she must stay away from people. There's a press of people. I said the scripture says that the people are thronging around Jesus, and she's in the mix of that. People are brushing against Jesus all the time. And she's there in the crowd because verse 27, she'd heard the reports about Jesus. And she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch his garments, I will be made well." And so she comes up behind him and touches his clothes. And as she reaches out and touches the cloth, there's two things that happen at once. Firstly, there's a sudden and immediate halt to the flow of blood. Sudden and immediate halt of flow of blood. Immediately the flow of blood dried up. Immediately. But not only that, not only does the bleeding stop, but she feels in her body that she has been healed. The bleeding's not just stopped, maybe that had happened before, but she has been restored to health. Her disease that caused the bleeding, what was causing the bleeding inside her has also been healed, And I suppose the skeptic might say, well, how could she know? How could she know that she had been healed of this disease? Maybe she just imagined it. But let me tell you, if you had suffered in pain and humiliation like this woman had for so long, and then the bleeding stopped, and you're suddenly, miraculously healed, like she was, you would know. And then at the same time, we also see that Jesus felt a sensation. Felt a sensation, and we're told in verse 30 that he perceived in himself that power had gone out of him. There was a physical effect of the power going out of Jesus that he felt within himself. Jesus has this sensation of the power going out of him and being channeled into the woman, into her body, and the effect that power from Christ has on her in dispelling the illness and dispelling the humiliation and all of the social exclusion, everything that she suffered, it's just gone in one go. And do you see how powerful the Savior is? That when the believer brushes his clothes, she's healed. The healing from Jesus appears involuntary in this situation. But perhaps more accurately, it's true to who he is. It's true to who he is as God with us. Because his mere touch to the believer dispels the fallenness and the corruption and the sin of the old age that's manifest here in this poor woman's body, that her situation is a symptom of the fall, and the touch of Jesus dispels that. And true to his nature, he cannot reject those who believe in him. True to his covenant promises, he cannot reject those who believe in him. Instead, he's full of love for her. Who was this woman? She was the lowest of the low, the untouchable. She shouldn't have even been in the crowd, mixing with other people. Even her thinking is tainted with a little bit of superstition, that there was a common belief that if you touched a religious person or a teacher, that you could channel their power into you. And so there's a slightly superstitious element to what she does. But then that childlike, that unrefined faith brought her face to face with the Messiah, into into that physical and into the spiritual renewal. And this, thinking about this, reminded me of a friend of mine, his testimony, who told me that he was converted on a beach in Ibiza, of all places. He'd gone on holiday with a Christian friend, and the Christian friend had brought his Bible, and they were sitting by the beach one morning, and the friend was reading the Bible aloud to my friend. And in that moment, my friend was converted under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he told me that he was so elated by this knowledge of Jesus, that Jesus loved him, that he went running down the beach. And he hardly knew anything of Jesus other than the fact that Jesus loved him and had died for him. And we see this power, don't we? We see this power time and time again, the instantaneous power of Jesus Christ to transform lives. Think about the thief on the cross. It's a very good example. He was no theologian. He'd lived a wretched and parasitic life and eventually been caught and executed. He was even a failure at thievery. But in that moment when he encounters and when he believes in Jesus, he's healed by him and welcomed into the fellowship of believers. And that made me think about the words in the hymn, which we'll sing a bit later, but the words, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. Now, just going back a little bit, I mentioned the semi-superstitious act of touching Jesus for a reason, because I think it's there for us to examine. Her understanding of Jesus was incomplete, but her healing was all-encompassing. It was all-encompassing. Well, she wasn't just healed a little bit. She didn't just have temporary relief. It was a change in herself, in her body. And that should give us encouragement that even with our faith, if it might be young, or it might be faltering, or it might be fragile, and we have doubts, and we have good days, and we have bad days, that even in those situations, God has brought us into the kingdom, free from the fear of death. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then we're free from the death, fear of death, and the penalty of sins. But I think there's a word of warning, of caution here too, that we should be on our guard against superstitions and mysticism and these kind of things entering our thinking or our worship or even our language as well. And there's words like karma, which have entered the vernacular, entered common speech, and sometimes you hear Christians talking about karma, which is just nonsense, contrary to God's holy created order of the universe. Or we sometimes see other examples, superstition wrapped up with Christianity. It's something that was perhaps we think about in the developing world, and certainly something I saw when I lived in Africa for a time. But there are examples of this in other more surprising places, sometimes in our own denomination, where prayers of certain preachers are valued over the prayers of other people, where they're believed to have more power than the lowly parishioner. But it's not the prayer who is powerful, it's the Lord, isn't it, who is all-powerful. And so we should guard against such thinking that corrupts or adds to the word of God. Then going back to this healing event, and in emphasizing the spiritual healing that Christ gives in this situation and in others, don't think that I've ignored the fact that God can and does miraculously heal physically in the here and now. There's many of us, including me, have seen this happen for loved ones where their recovery from illness can only be explained through a miraculous event, through a direct intervention of God into the laws of nature as we understand them. Or we've seen family members preserved where when they should have died under normal circumstances. But these healings, these interventions are temporary. Like this world, our lives will one day come to an end. The healing of this sick woman is miraculous and wonderful, and we learn much from it, but the physical change in her body was a temporary one, and one day after this, she would die, like all of us will one day. But if we think about that Easter morning, and we think about the empty grave with the stone rolled away, it's the empty tomb that gives us hope. Hope is hope of what is going to come after the grave, when we'll be raised to new life with our Lord and with this woman and with the thief on the cross and with Jairus and all the other saints. We'll be raised to new life and we'll live with them in eternity in the new world. And then finally, I want to look a bit deeper at the faith of the woman, the faith which brings life. Jesus is aware of being touched, and he says, who touched me? And the woman comes in fear and trembling and falls down at Jesus' feet and tells him the whole truth. That's how we know her story, because she repeats it aloud in front of all the people there. She tells him everything. Her miserable story of 12 years of suffering, destitution, but also that she believed that she would be made well if she touched his clothes. We're told that she's in fear. Where does the fear come from? She's no doubt aware that she's disobeyed the Levitical purity laws by being surrounded by so many people that are touching her, and she's in turn touching them, and then perhaps more seriously by touching Jesus and under the laws of the time making him unclean. But she's fearful also because she saw for herself who Jesus truly is, that she was healed in an instant. That Jesus doesn't rebuke her for touching him. And as consistent with other occasions where Jesus has contact with suffering or physical needs or those who are unwell or crippled or blind, he puts the healing and the compassion of those people above the legalism of the law of the time. But notice what he says in verse 34. He doesn't say, your touch has made you well, does he? He doesn't say that. And nor does he say, my clothes have made you well. What does he say? He says, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. It was her faith in Jesus Christ that brought about the healing. It was the instrument, the mechanism by which the power of God's grace was able to enter into her life. Jesus was walking through the crowd, and the disciples even acknowledge this, that he's being touched by people, all the people all around him. He's being touched by people all around. But this woman that believed in who he is, that if I touch his clothes, I will be made well. Her faith was the instrument of her healing. And it's that same faith in Jesus that through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us that faith, that we're enabled to see Jesus as Lord and Savior. To have our eyes opened and our souls healed. It is through faith alone that we can experience the same thing as this woman experienced. Not just healing in her body, but a life transformed and assimilated into the kingdom. That faith is the instrument of God's power on earth. It is through that faith that the Holy Spirit gives us the church is brought about. It's what it's founded on and what it's preserved and grown. And this made me think of when I was a teenager. I used to play in a brass band, the tuba, if you must know. And the tuba's an amazing instrument, intricate and precise. But when you put it in its case and you lock the case up, it's just a lump of really quite expensive metal. But when a skilled and a practiced player blows into it and moves the keys in the right order, it makes a magnificent sound. And so I think that's a helpful image for us to think about our faith, because it's the instrument through which God's grace and through salvation is brought into undeserving sinners like us through Jesus Christ. It's the instrument by which the grace travels. And then finally, in the closing verses of this section, Jesus tells the woman to go in peace. Verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, Jesus telling the woman to go in peace, this is more than just a glib farewell or a polite way of saying goodbye. Must hurry on and find this sick girl. This woman has had no peace for 12 years. For a significant portion of her life, she's had no peace, no rest. But that time is over, and a new life for her is just beginning. And then the words that Jesus says, "Be healed of your disease," the way that this is recorded in the original language, it's lost some of its meaning in ESV, in the English translation here, because a closer translation to what Jesus says is, "You have been healed permanently. You have been saved permanently." The word here in the original language has a double meaning. It can mean both physical salvation and it can mean spiritual salvation. And we believe that the Lord means both. But when Jesus bids her farewell, he gives her the assurance that her sins are forgiven and her body is healed. That's a wonderful thought to finish on, that these words of Jesus, verse 34, in our own world of darkness and pain and illness and addiction and depression and oppression and poverty, all of these things, all of the symptoms of our fallen world, symptoms of a sinful world, a world that is corrupted through sin and needs to be made new, that Jesus would look on us and say those same words to us because of his love for us. "You have been healed permanently." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement of these verses, for the healing of this woman and of her faith in you, a childlike and unrefined faith, but one which was true and honest. And we thank you that you have sent your Spirit into this world, into our world, to help us to understand these things. We pray for those who we know who may not yet understand these things, that you would open their eyes to see the salvation and the healing that Jesus brings. That he is the one who can heal, not just in this physical and temporary realm, but for all eternity into the next creation, one which will last forever. We pray for those who are afflicted by illness and infirmity in the here and now, those who we know and love, think of our brother, Bill Duffy, unable to come and worship with us, and we pray that you would be especially close to him at this time. Think of the young ones, the babies in our congregation, those who are just at the beginning of their lives, and for all of them, for our children of all ages, that you would protect them and strengthen them and keep them from all evil. Pray for our protection against the oppressors of this world, those who would limit the reach of the gospel through legislation, such as hate crime legislation and conversion, so-called conversion therapy legislation, and we pray that you would thwart those who seek to limit the gospel, limit the spread of your word. Help us to be resolute and to persevere in the face of persecution. Pray that you would bless us through the coming week as we go about our day-to-day lives, that our minds would be not caught up in earthly troubles or worries, but instead we would have our eyes fixed on you, be thoughtful of the role we have to play and the debt of gratitude that we have to you for the unimaginable gift of salvation and eternal life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.